to the sky, the sky. It will help to steer you safely
o'er the sea.
Will help to steer you safely o'er my sea. Though the billows round me roll, I'm contented in my soul, my soul. If the light from the lighthouse
will shine on me,
the blessed light from heaven will shine on me.
I want the light,
the light
from the lighthouse,
the lighthouse
to shine on me,
the blessed light from heaven to shine on me.
I want the light,
the light
from the lighthouse,
the lighthouse
to shine on me,
the blessed light from heaven to shine on me.
If I knew,
if my light,
if I did,
if I did,
I should chance,
I should chance
to lose my way,
lose my way.
I want the light,
the light
from the lighthouse,
the lighthouse
to shine on me,
the blessed light from heaven to shine on me. As I near that blessed shore, where we shall embark no more, no more, I shall need someone to take me
o'er the tide.
I'll need someone to take me o'er the tide. He has promised to be there, and my lifeboat to prepare for the journey across
the great divide.
Yes, for my journey across the great divide.
I want the
light, the light
from the lighthouse,
the lighthouse
to shine on me,
the blessed light from heaven to shine on me.
I want the
light, the light
from the lighthouse,
the lighthouse
to shine on me,
the blessed light from heaven to shine on me.
If I knew,
if I knew,
I should chance,
chance
to lose my way,
my way.
I want the light,
want the light
from the
lighthouse
to shine on me,
the blessed light from heaven to shine on me,
to shine on me,
the blessed light from heaven to shine on me.
Success or failure in many areas of life depends upon whether we are prepared. To prepare means to make ready. This is especially true in spiritual things. The prophet Amos commands in Amos 4 and 12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." This is a very necessary duty for us today. Make ready to meet thy God. There is coming a time in which we will have to meet God, the great judgment day. We will have to give an account for all our deeds. Those sins which are not forgiven will be held against us. What an awesome occasion this will be. The only answer is for us to prepare. Make ready to meet God. We must become acquainted with the Word of God to be able to meet God. One of the reasons for our study is to help us to prepare to meet God. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Well, I've been to the river, I've been baptized, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've been changed from the creature that once I was, and redeemed is now my name.
I've been changed,
I've been newborn, now my life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh yes, I've been changed. Though my sins were as scarlet, they're white as snow. I was bound, but today I am free. I was lost in the darkness, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see.
I've been changed,
I've been newborn, now and my life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh yes, I've been changed. When at last in His presence I stand above, He will wipe all the tears from my eyes. And I'll thank Him for giving a wretch like me lasting hope beyond the skies.
I've been changed,
I'm a newborn, now my life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh,
yes, I've been changed.
I've been changed.
I'm newborn now. My life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh, yes, I've been changed.
As we continue our study of the book of John, we're now in the midst of the 10th chapter, ready to begin at the 22nd verse of this 10th chapter of John. Verse 22 says, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter." So this part of the narrative tells us precisely where Jesus was and what time of the year it was. Now this may have been the same time that the previous part of the chapter happened, when he had healed the blind man, and upon that occasion had done much teaching about that, and had even given the parable about the great shepherd and the flock, showing that he was the great shepherd, he was the good shepherd, and the disciples would be his flock. But at any rate, whether that part of the teaching occurred at this time or not really doesn't make that much difference. We here know that the time was what John calls the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. Now, the Feast of the Dedication was a feast that was annually observed by an agreement that the people had in remembrance of the dedication of a new altar and the purging of the temple that happened by Judas Maccabeus after the temple had been profaned and the altar had been defiled. Now, the story of it is given in the history of the Maccabees, and some of the Bible scholars believe that in Daniel 8, verses 13 and 14, we have a prophecy about this. There Daniel says, beginning in Daniel 8, verse 13, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And more teaching is given about the actual feast itself in the 2 Maccabees 1, verse 18. So, whenever this liberty to worship God as they wanted to, whenever this altar had been cleansed and no longer was in a state of being defiled, this was like giving life from the dead. And the remembrance of this occasion, they kept in an annual feast, which began on the 25th day of the month Sislu, and it's about the beginning of December on our calendar, and it lasted for 7 days after. So this was an 8-day festival. The celebrating of it was not confined to Jerusalem, as the divine feast was, but everyone observed it in his own place, not as a holy day or a holy time. It was only a divine institution that could actually sanctify a day, but it was a good time. It was as the days of Purim that we read of in Esther 9:19. So this Feast of Dedication was simply a feast day, a time of gladness, celebrating the dedicating of the new altar and the purging of the temple. It was not a religious holiday. It was not something commanded by the law. And Christ was now at Jerusalem at this time, not in honor of the feast. The feast didn't require his presence there, but he was there so that he might be able to use these 8 days of vacation for a good purpose. Here the people are going to be in a time of celebration, a time of joy, a time of relaxation, and so he would be able to teach his doctrine and maybe have an influence on some who'd be available at this time. Verse 23 tells us that he was in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, Solomon's porch was a porch that was not built by Solomon, but it was a porch built in the place of the porch that was called Solomon's porch in the original temple. No doubt to honor that porch, that place, and to give honor to Solomon. Verse 23 says, "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." Here he was in this area walking. He is now ready for any to approach him and to be taught the doctrine. He's ready to be of service. This is the place where the Jewish Sanhedrin would be meeting. And Jesus knew to be in a place where he could have access to the people. And so that's where he is. He's walking. He's walking in the temple. And of course, in a spiritual sense today, if you want to talk to Christ, if you want to be with Christ, you're going to find him walking in the temple. And so to have access to him, you need to go there yourself. You need to be in the place where Christ can meet you, in the place known as the temple. And we know that today the church is the temple, and also our bodies, if they're holy and pure, if our bodies have purged out the evil works, that even Christ will make his abode with us in our body today, because it is also the temple of God. Verse 24 says, Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now here they are taunting him. They're actually ridiculing him. Jesus had taught them very plainly that he was the Christ. He'd shown them with ways that were beyond any question that he was the Christ. But they want him to tell us plainly. You make us to doubt. How long do you make us to doubt? In other words, they want him to come out and just say very plainly, Yes, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the King. And, of course, to do this would place Jesus in unnecessary jeopardy. This would put him into a position in which he might be in conflict with the Roman government. Everyone knew that the Christ was to be a king. It wasn't going to be the kind of king that they thought it would be, but they could interpret it this way, and so they could make him then in conflict with the Roman authority by hearing someone proclaiming himself to be a king. But Jesus taught them so plainly that had they wanted to believe, and had they been disposed to believe, they could have seen very plainly that he was teaching them that he was the Christ, but yet they accuse him of not teaching plainly. And of course we know that that's not true. Now we can all doubt if we simply let our prejudices come to the forefront. It doesn't matter how much evidence is given to us, how weighty the facts may be, we can make our little objections overweigh those anytime we want to simply by being prejudiced in the wrong direction. If we're not going to be fair and impartial, if we're not going to be of a nature that's going to be unbiased, we can then allow ourselves to be so prejudiced by the least little objection that it overweighs the greatest amount of facts and truth and clearness. So that's what happened here. They didn't want to believe that he was the Christ. They had very great objections to it, very great prejudices against it. And so they accuse him then of not being plain. You're not plain enough for us. And we know, of course, that any truth in the Bible, if we are open and receptive to it, that it's plain enough for us to be able to see it. We cannot accuse the Bible of not being plain. We cannot accuse God or Christ of not being plain enough to us. If we have an open mind, if we have a love for the truth, if we are receptive to those things that can be shown to plainly be the truth, that can plainly be shown to be facts, then they are available to us. They're not hidden. We can find them. And so their accusation here of Jesus making them to doubt was a false accusation. So they say, If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, let's notice Jesus' answer to this in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. Now, first of all, categorically denies that he has been secretive about this, that he's been telling them something that wasn't made plain to them. He said, I told you, and you believe not. And we'd like to note that whatever method Jesus chose to tell them was a telling. They were told. Now, if we don't like to be told in that way, maybe we're not going to believe either, because this is the method that Jesus chooses to tell. And if we look back and see the things that he said, the kind of teaching that he did, and the kind of works that he did, here's what Jesus was doing to tell them. I told you, you believe not. Now, once we're told something by Jesus, once we're told the truth, the plain facts, and then we do not believe them, there's no need for us to be told anymore. I mean, one telling is enough. And if you say, well, that's not good enough for me, I don't want to accept that, there may not be any other passage of Scripture that's going to teach that very same thing. If you don't believe that passage, if you don't believe the way it's told there, you may never believe it. Because God's not obligated to tell us in many various and different ways. Once we have a place that tells us a certain truth, and we've refused to accept it there, there's no need to expect him to teach us another way, another place. Now, it may be told in 10 places in the Bible. It may be told many places, many ways. But then again, it may only be told one time, one place. But one telling of it is enough. Once a true follower of God sees something is taught in the Bible in a passage, it doesn't matter which passage it is, but if it's taught in a passage very plain and it applies to us today, then that's enough. We've been told. If we don't believe that, then we don't have to keep searching the Bible for other places. If we don't believe that place, that's enough, because we don't have any reason to be taught again. So that's what happened here. It says, I told you, and you believe not. Now let's notice, they said that you make us to doubt. And here Jesus says, you don't just doubt, you don't believe. So a doubting then is a not believing. It's not a matter of partly believing or a little bit believing or kind of being on the fence about believing. You either believe or you do not believe. If you doubt, you do not believe. To doubt is to not have faith. You cannot have faith and doubt. And so that's what he tells them very plainly. I told you and you believe not. Don't start telling me that you just have a doubt here. Don't start telling me that you didn't have it given to you plainly enough. You have refused to believe what I told you. So we cannot hide behind this shadow of doubt and say, well, the reason I don't do this, the reason I do that, because I have some doubts. If you have doubts, you do not believe. Because to believe and to have faith eradicates the doubts. And so he says, I told you and you believe not. Now another thing for us to notice here is, they said, thou makest us to doubt. It's not Jesus that makes us doubt. He's telling us very plainly what to do, how to do, what to believe, what to be. He's telling us very plainly. That's outlined for us in his teaching in the Bible, in the Word of God, so that it's there. It is indelibly there. We cannot get around it. If we doubt, it's not because he made us to doubt. It's because our own prejudices, our own biases, our own weaknesses, our own refusal to believe has made us to doubt. We make ourselves to doubt. We cannot blame or accuse him of making us to doubt because he doesn't make us doubt. He is the one that eradicates the doubt. He is the one that gives us the light. He's the one that showed us the way. So our doubting comes from us, not from him. So they're mistaken here when they say that you made us to doubt. He says, I told you and you believe not. And so it is today. We are told today. We have the choice of whether or not to believe. If we don't want to believe, then of course that's our business. But it's also our fault. It's also something that comes from us. Our doubts come from us. Not from him. He doesn't make us to doubt. He never did anything to make us doubt the truth. Everything that's written in the Bible is not put there to cause us to doubt, but it's put there to cause us to believe. And if we doubt, it's because we believe not. So I told you and you believe not. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. My works bear witness. It's not just a matter of the words that I've said, I've told you words, but also I've backed it up with works. And if you don't want to believe my words, if my words are not things that have made a good enough an impression upon you, look at my works, because my works verify, my works back up, my works show that I truly am what I said that I was. So he refers to his works, to the example of his life, which was not only perfectly pure, but yet highly beneficial. And it was, of course, in harmony with his doctrine. Everything that he taught, his life, his works, his actions were in perfect harmony with that. And especially his miracles, which he worked for the confirmation of his doctrine. It was certain that no man could do those miracles except God were with that man, and God would not be with him to attest to a forgery. God wouldn't cause him to perform a miracle to perpetuate something that was false, a false doctrine. Somebody who was a false Christ, somebody who was a fake Messiah, God wouldn't do that. So his miracles, his works, attested very plainly to the fact that he was the Christ, he was the Messiah. And so he points them to these works. You don't want to believe what I say? What I say is not good enough of influence upon you to cause you to believe? Look at my works. My works back me up. And of course, that's true today in our lives. We can say and do many things that may be consistent with good practice and good religion, but if our works do not back us up, if our works contradict what our doctrine is, the works are going to overrule. And so here it was with Christ. If my doctrine is not plain enough for you, if you do not want to take it by my word, if my word is not good enough, look at my works. My works will back up and verify the fact that what I say is the truth. And so he refers them to his works. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. His works were done in his Father's name. His works were in accordance with the will of God. They were what God wanted to be done. And we're told that whatsoever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So our works, our deeds, are to be done, our words also are to be done, in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, we have His authority for it. He gives us the authority for what we do. If we don't have His authority in the way that we worship, the way that we teach, the way that we practice our religion, then we better back off and get something that we do have His authority for. And so it is here. He says, the works that I do are done in my Father's name. I have His authority for this. God backs me up in this, and they bear witness of me. Verse 26, but ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Here he tells why they do not believe. He says, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. Now that's the reason they do not believe. Those who believe the Lord, those who have this faith, they are of His sheep. But if you choose not to be of this flock, if you prefer not to be in this flock and have Him as the shepherd, naturally you're not going to believe. The world really cannot believe. God does not give the world enough light to be able to really believe. Once we reject God's word, we have a chance at it. He gives us His word. But once we reject that, we prove we don't have a love for the truth, then He takes away from us that which we have. To those who have, He gives more abundantly, and to those who do not have, He takes away that even that they have. This is taught very plainly. We must have a love for the truth, or God will send us a strong delusion that we should believe a lie. And so here is a group of people who did not want to be of His sheep. They didn't choose to be. They were not disposed to be. And so naturally, they believe not. Now, why were they not of His sheep? Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. This is the characteristic of those who are going to be His sheep, those who want to be His sheep, those who will be His sheep. They hear my voice, He said, and I know them and they follow me. So this crowd disqualified themselves from being the sheep because of two things. First of all, they didn't want to hear His voice. They wouldn't hear with the unbiased, impartial attitude of wanting to know what He said, wanting to really see if what He said could be the truth, if it could be something that were that was consistent with the Old Testament, the prophecies. They weren't considering that at all. They weren't listening to His voice to see if the thing He had done here, this healing of the blind man, was truly a miracle that had to come from God. They wouldn't hear Him. But He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Here's the second thing. This crowd didn't want to follow Him. They didn't want Him to be the Messiah. They didn't want Him to be the Son of God. And they didn't want to follow the principles that He was laying down. But my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So those who don't want to hear Him, those who refuse to hear Him, they're not going to be the sheep. They cannot be the sheep. They don't qualify for His sheep. Those who don't want to follow Him, they also cannot be the sheep. They disqualify themselves there. Because the sheep are going to follow this shepherd. He doesn't have any sheep that will not follow Him. This shepherd's going to heaven, and if they keep following Him, they will go to heaven also. So by using these qualities and these qualifications that He gives here as to who the sheep are, we know how to determine if someone is a member of this flock. First of all, they're going to hear His voice. Second of all, they're going to follow Him. And when they hear His voice and when they follow Him, He says, I know them. I know them. I recognize them. There will not be anyone who hears the voice of Christ and who follows Christ that Christ does not know. Christ recognizes them. And when the great day of the judgment comes, He's going to know them as being His sheep. He's going to put them on the side of the sheep, not on the side of the goats. And then after giving these qualities of the sheep, a way to identify and to determine if someone truly is a sheep, then He gives the benefits of being one of this fold. He says, verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I give unto them eternal life. We have a life here that is promised to us that will never end. Eternal life. Man has an immortal nature. Man has a soul. Man has a tendency to live and to want to live. And so this is what He gives to the sheep. He gives them that which we cannot have in this life. He gives them eternal life. Certainly in this life there is no promise, no hope of eternal life from our natural selves. From our very earliest beginnings, we are born to die. We begin to die even before we get out of the mother's womb. Certain parts of the body begin to die. Man's whole life is a process of dying. And so naturally then we have no hope of anything but to look forward to this state of death. But here he gives eternal life. He has promised another life after this one. He's promised a continuation of this life in the spiritual sense so that the sheep have eternal life. No end of life. No thought of death. No threat of death. Eternal life. And he says, and they shall never perish. And not only do we have eternal life as his sheep, but we also have a promise to never go to the eternal place of torment. Never be relegated to the devil's hell. Never perish. So it's a two-way thing. Just the benefits of heaven are enough to make us to want to follow him. This is an incentive enough. But also, just to miss the torments of hell, that's enough incentive also to make us want to follow him. But we have both these benefits. We not only miss the hell, get away from the eternal state of punishment and torment that we read of, but we also get all the benefits of heaven. So we miss the perishing part, and we receive the eternal life part. And he's promised that here very plainly. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So we have a double incentive, the incentive of making it to heaven and having eternal life, and also the incentive of avoiding hell and having eternal torment. And then he says, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No one can cause a child of God to be lost. No one can cause a member of this fold to lose his place. No man and no group of men can take this away from you. As long as you want it, as long as you desire it, as long as you hear his voice and follow him, no one can lose your place here in this fold. This is something that only you can do by refusing to hear and by refusing to follow. So you are as secure and as unshakable as your faith is. We must close the lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark have been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and more.